and verse 14. And as last week, may I remind you that at least when you get home and are in your personal studies, you really do need to consult the map, which is in most Bibles, of Paul's missionary journeys, of which this is the first. Now, in fact, there are large distances, again, involved. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, best part of 200 miles, not exactly around the corner. And then when they do move on, they're going to go to Iconium and other places that are, again, probably 120, 150 miles still further on inland. So we do need to have just that little idea, seeing that we know something about the difficulty of travel in those days, what these preachers, what the entourage went through as they were on their journey. Well, they left Perga and they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Not the Antioch they'd left, quite another Antioch, just south of central Turkey, really, and which had been established, probably named, although I might be wrong, I didn't check it, after Antiochus Epiphanes. But all these places that have names like that, Caesarea Philippi, they're named after Caesar, and the Caesar that Philip wanted to proclaim, so it was called Caesarea Philippi. And this is Antioch, and just simply described by the place where it is, Antioch in Pisidia. I don't know if their reputation had gone before them, but they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, after lockdown, we've been wondering what we would do if we'd all got ourselves socially seated and then a whole group of others came in. Well, this is not the same issue. And maybe they knew they were coming, but if not, there was this group suddenly coming in as visitors to this synagogue. And it's very interesting, you see the procedure here. They didn't need a message of introduction or a welcome. This is something that Christians did need to make sure that when people came, they were trustworthy. But in this particular case, if they were Jews in good standing, they were allowed to speak. And of course, where the name of Jesus was mentioned, it wasn't always welcome. But they were called upon to speak. We read, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them. Now, it really is in Nehemiah chapter 8 that we have the beginning of the worship as we know it. The temple worship was the major form of worship during the before the exile. And after the exile, of course, the Jews couldn't meet in Jerusalem, so they met together in small communities. And now, all these years later, we're seeing that there were small communities in Perga, Antioch, and Pisidia, Iconium, many, many places across the whole area. And therefore, Nehemiah 8 is of great interest to us in how do you worship when you're not going to the big temple to worship? How do we worship when we're not offering physical sacrifices? And it's easy just to note in Nehemiah 8 and at verse 8 on one of the first occasions. So they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. No mention here is made of hymns, but of course later on in the Bible hymns are mentioned. But what you do see here is the actual crucial part that the Word of God plays in the worship of the synagogue to which we are the direct successors. The reading in the Bible distinctly, clearly and not mumbled, so that everyone can hear it, follow it, and understand what is being said. They read in the book of the Lord distinctly. Then they gave the sense, probably, but only probably, not a preached sermon afterwards, but the meaning as they went along, but I can't prove that. But they did get the meaning. So they read in the book of the Lord distinctly so that they might hear the actual words. But even then you don't necessarily understand. So the next stage was that the people who read in the Bible distinctly gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. Bearing in mind what is going to be said about the Pharisees and the folks at Jerusalem not understanding the law, which is preached to them, and the prophets preached to them every week, and fulfilling it without meaning to, in sacrificing Jesus without cause. These are indeed very powerful words. But we want to remember that the Bible, the Word of God, is at the centre of our worship. The Word of God, the Lord has magnified it above all his name. Can't magnify anything above his name, but the Lord has put it before himself so that we may enter into understanding where his attributes would drive us away. They'd be too powerful, too holy, too full of fire, too full of light. So he's placed all the emphasis on the Word of God, and to said, by these things men live. And so it is that on this occasion, and now we're coming through 400 years later, on this occasion, what is typical happened in Antioch in Pisidia, was happening in all the synagogues on the Sabbath way. And they went, and there was the reading of the law and the prophets. And in verse 27, we're told that the prophets are read every Sabbath day. Now you would think, with all the emphasis on the reading of the scriptures distinctly, and you would think with all the emphasis in giving the sense and the meaning, and you would think with the number of synagogues that were scattered all over the known world at that time, that there would have been a formidable knowledge of the scripture. But unfortunately, it wasn't. And somewhere between the reading in the law of God distinctly and the giving of the sense, there was a great loss. Either people didn't take home, which was the reading we sang in the last hymn, didn't take to heart what was being taught, although they understood it, never thought about it again. In other words, didn't come prepared. To them, this was not so much personal worship as formal worship. But the loss rate was great. We are taught that what goes through eye gate with children is more likely to be remembered than what goes through ear gate. The loss rate is greater. However, we need to see that the Lord has appointed preaching. He's likewise appointed parables that people might hear the word of God and know what they say, but not understand them and therefore be accountable for them. But we have no excuse other than that we read the sense, we read the Bible carefully, distinctly, we seek by the Spirit to understand the sense, and then we put into practice what we hear. Well, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, who perhaps had heard beforehand, but if they hadn't, then they felt that these strangers would have had something to say. They say to them, if ye have any word of exhortation, if you've a message, so you don't have to speak. Maybe they understood that these men were speakers. and they preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they don't, we don't know. But they simply said, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, that's a wonderful invitation. Paul wastes no time in accepting, and he goes through the history in the preaching of the sermons. Now, if you compare Stephen in Acts 7, we're not going to do it now, with what Paul says of himself in Acts 22, giving his own defense, you will see that it was the method, though not of Peter at Pentecost, but that it was the method to recap the history of the Jews. And in each case, it reached, if you might, a tipping point. The history went on, and then suddenly, Stephen provoked the crowd. And we don't really read of any confusion in the middle of the sermon here. The opposition came later. There was a switching. A whole long description of the history to remind people and to prove the preacher's credentials. And again in Acts 22, when Paul is defending himself, we read they gave heed and listened up to a certain point, and that there was a tipping point. And that tipping point is usually when the name of the Lord Jesus as the Saviour is introduced. But it may be joined also with the provocation, both here and Stephen spoke of the rejecting of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing damnation upon themselves, and that they neglected the Lord Jesus at their peril, though the leaders at Jerusalem had put him to death without a cause. So the early part of this preaching that we have is a recollection of the gospel. Now, it is interesting to read, because doubtless every now and again you read through from Genesis to the end of the historical section in Esther, all that early part of the Bible, the history. So to get a potted version in Acts 7 and Acts 13 is very fascinating. And the odd comment is made that we didn't know before in some of these cases. But it's always the preaching of the Lord Jesus that stirs up the opposition. So they were invited that if they had any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now, they weren't going to be exhorters in the modern sense of the term. Be good, be nice, be kind. Not that sort of thing meant at all. But they were to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These Jews wouldn't be saved without it. So they were indeed words of exhortation. And we won't be saved without it. But here at least, it must be said of the leaders of the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia that they welcomed the apostle and Barnabas to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. So Paul stood up. Interesting. They went into the synagogue, they sat down. But now he doesn't sit to preach, he stands, possibly because he was a visitor. But he stands to preach, and he beckons with his hand. Not the only time he does that. He sort of embraces the whole congregation and fastens them upon him and says, indeed, listen, men of Israel, ye that fear God, give audience. Now, they've been invited to give a word, perhaps a word on the particular passage concerning the law and the prophets that have been read. But it's quite clear that when Paul preaches, they're not going to get some ordinary word. They're going to get something that's absolutely vital And so with the spread of his hands and the beckoning, he fixes their interest upon himself. Well, that is the mark of what a preacher is called to do. It worries me exceedingly that if people are clinging onto their faith and begin to go to the Lord's house, and all they get when they're there is boring speeches or lengthy prayers and things of this sort. So for the sake of the lesser things, maybe they're going to put away the faith that they've held. No, we need these things, the Bible to be read distinctly, the Bible to be explained carefully, the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached clearly. This is the way that men and women are built up in their most holy faith, as well as saved in the first place. So Paul craves an audience. And so he begins with his potted history. And he's quite time conscious. Here, I won't bother you with it particularly, but he mentions 40 years, he mentions 450 years, and then he mentions 40 years. He's quite full of the passing of time. And he comes to David and speaks of David's seed that the Lord had mentioned to him. And he's not slow in verse 23 to say, David's seed is Jesus. David's seed is the Saviour, and his name is Jesus. Now, it may be there were there people who were quite careless about the scriptures. It may be there were there people who were very interested, and they'd read about the Messiah, and they wanted to know who it is. Was it Isaiah, for example? Who was this person? And Paul sets out his story straight away. The Saviour, Jesus. This is what he's preaching about. Without this, there is no salvation. And this is where he wants their thoughts to be absolutely focused. The history is interesting because our faith is rooted in history. In fact, it isn't a phantom. It isn't an imagination. So it's important. But it isn't the most important thing that men must think of. It's very nice to be a historian. Very nice to be a Jewish historian. We had a principal at college who said he was reformed, but he didn't practice those reformed things. And if people, therefore, have the scriptures and are not thinking carefully about them, they're in great danger of losing the salvation which they claim. Anyway, it's the Saviour Jesus that's mentioned. And then he switches back to his history. He speaks of John the Baptist. He doesn't mention the Baptist. He does just mention the baptism of repentance, but he doesn't really mention water baptism. He's moving on very quickly. Maybe they'd heard of John the Baptist. But then he comes to them with his appeal. You belong to the stock, as I know that word is not used anywhere else, of the stock of Abraham. And he says, not only those of you who are of the stock of Abraham, but whosoever among you feareth God. Now, later on, we're going to see in verse 43, when the congregation, sorry, verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogues, the Gentiles besought these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. The implication is they were there. That there were a goodly number of Gentiles there. Or if they weren't there, they were within hearing distance. And the following week, they desired that Paul would preach these things to them. Whether in the synagogue or not is not made clear there. So he's addressing the men of the children of the stock of Abraham and whosoever among you feareth God. So God-fearers, it isn't enough to be a God-fearer. It's lovely for the Lord to have placed in your heart a desire to know what's in the Bible. It's a wonderful thing that you do believe that there is a God, but remember that It's said in the scripture, the devils believe that there is a God and they tremble, which maybe you don't. And so it is that the Lord Jesus is the only name, and the preaching, however historically based and however introduced, must always be of him. And even in this brief preaching that we have here, very little is said about the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is simply, for the most part, giving the facts of his life at this stage. Now, when we read at the end of verse 43 that Paul and Barnabas spoke to the Jews who believed, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God, I guess that that's where he began to bombard them with all the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he's concerned with here is the person of the Saviour, that he actually existed. He doesn't say anything about his being God and man, but he simply speaks. And he says, well, children of the stock of Abraham, and whoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. God has sent this opportunity. God has sent this occasion for you to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if you do that, you'll be acting just as the people at Jerusalem didn't. They heard the word of God, and the rulers heard the word of God. They even met the person of the Lord Jesus and heard him preaching in person. But they didn't know him as to who he was. Now, frequently in the scripture, Jesus says, I know you not. Or the Bible says they did not know God. Or they didn't know God who sent the Saviour. These men who purported to know so much about religion didn't know God. So he says, they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they should have seen that the Lord Jesus fulfilled to the last tittle everything that they'd read in the Bible, not only about his death, but they did fulfill them in condemning him. Even a quick reading of Isaiah 53 would mean that you couldn't miss that the Messiah was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and it was going to be for others. And the irony that he puts forward here is they've read the prophets every day, just like you have here, he says. They've read the prophets every week and every day, and they couldn't see that this man fulfilled all the things that they rejected him for. Now, you're not going to be silly like that. It's the strong implication running behind these words. And though there was no cause of death in him, words of Psalms speak, they hated me without a cause. They had no cause. And sometimes those who trust in him will be hated without a cause. The cause would be that they love the Lord Jesus. It wouldn't be anything in you necessarily. It wouldn't be in your failing in life. It wouldn't be that they wouldn't like to be friends with you. But so long as you know the Lord Jesus, they're going to condemn you. And without any cause in your lifestyle, they desired that this man should be slain. And the blood was on them and on their children. But that's not mentioned here. But the coup de grace is coming now. The great thing that is going to be said follows. When they'd fulfilled all that was written of him, silly men, that they didn't realize who it was and why they were doing it, they took him down from the tree, the they not being the silly men, the they being the two who took him down, and then they took him down and put him in the sepulchre. And here's the great thing. And God, or but God, raised him from the dead. It was at this point that previously Stephen had got into trouble, that he preached that Jesus was the Son of God, and they slew him without cause, and that he's raised, and that they are contrary to God. That's the thing that stirs them, that makes them pricked in their hearts. And he was seen while he was risen by many people, chosen by him to be witnesses that he is the same one alive again, the one who was dead and is alive again. And we declare unto you now how that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. It wasn't just the earlier generations that had all the benefits. I think sometimes as modern Christians, we think that lots of the days that have gone before, the Christianity was better, more people believed, and it was easier in those days. But we must never forget that all things are ours. All the things, including all the books, the explanations of the Bible, everything that's been done since those glorious times and ours, it's all for us. We have got more to inherit and to ponder on than they ever had. So when it says, gives that thought in this particular passage, you see, that God has fulfilled the same, what he always promised he would do to the ones before us, he's promised them to us as well. We don't come behind in that way. Every bit of the promise of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance in his blood, all these things are as true for us, however different our cultural scene may be, as it was for all that have gone before. God has fulfilled, this is verse 33, the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. God has done this. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore. He is utterly to be trusted. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. God hath fulfilled the same unto their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, as far as I can remember, this is the only passage of scripture that is actually detailed by its number, Psalm 2. Most of the other explanations are quotations from, because the minds of the preachers were well stocked. But as far as I know, this is the only psalm that is mentioned by name, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now, verse 33 of this sermon, the Holy Spirit is telling us that the raising up of Jesus again is the fulfillment of the words, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And when you look at verse 2, Psalm 2, and you read verse 7, it's the Saviour speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. So prophetically, perhaps about 1000 BC, depending who wrote the psalm, the Lord Jesus says he will declare what his ministry will be, what the Father has spoken unto him. He'll make that decree known. And the Father has said there will come a day when he will bring true the words, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what is being spoken about there is not only his fullness as a human being and fully God in the same body, but also he's being put to death and then being raised from the dead to die no more. And this is the sense in which the word begotten is used there. This day have I begotten thee. Well, he's the only begotten. He always was alive with God from the beginning. But when the Father says, this day have I begotten thee, he is referring to the raising up of the God-man, particularly his manhood, from the dead. As it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. If you want to look up at some later time, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, and to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, you'll see those words are quoted again. But neither of them there in the same context as here. So the Lord Jesus risen is spoken of as the Son of God and begotten in the sense of now ready for the final glory. I've not put it well, but I'm sure you see what it means. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said, I will give you the sure mercies of David. I don't quite know how many members of our congregation have a Westminster Bible, but I'm quite intrigued that on this page there are two references, and I don't know if they're marginal references from the original translators or not, but they both quote Greek. Two on the same page is more than most of the rest of the Bible, I think. Without muddling you, may I get you to turn back to verse 18. It refers to the Lord God for 40 years suffering their manners in the wilderness. And it's only one letter different from nurtured them in the wilderness. And many manuscripts have that. And it also is the word used in Deuteronomy 1:31, the Greek translation of it, the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 1:31. So many people think that a scribe made a mistake with that one letter. Our translators didn't believe it. They went for suffered their manners. All the time murmuring, all the time complaining, all the time doing this and that. Now, it's impossible at this stage to tell who's right. I think there are reasons why a scribe might have deliberately altered that letter, and that manners is the original one. But never mind, when you have a very difficult passage in scripture, and this is the reason why I really wanted to mention it, something you can't quite reconcile, go for both of them. I'm quite happy that the Lord suffered their bad behaviour, suffered their murmurings, and dealt with it and brought them through. I'm equally happy that he nurtured them too through the wilderness of this year. I find for myself and I find for the lives of churches, isn't it? He suffers their manners, their bad behaviour, the things they're careless about, but he also nurtures them. So when you have something, you mustn't let it bother you, because it's impossible now to trace what was the original Greek word. It's quite, there's only one letter different. It's quite clear that that was the word, but that one letter. Anyway, it's the difference between letter P and letter PH, so which is a separate letter in Greek, PH. Anyway, now, also where we are now, at verse 34, we have another Greek text in the Westminster Bible, Tarhosia. And all it's saying is that what is translated here, I will give you the sure mercies of David, is I will give you the holy things of David. But again, that in the Septuagint, it is translated in such a way that the English versions translate it, the sure mercies of David. So they've twice given us the Greek. And Tarhosia means the holy things. But when you think of a man preaching powerfully, That doesn't mean very much. But when you understand that what is meant by the holy things, what were the things that affected David most powerfully? You read that prayer of his in 2 Samuel 7. And he was absolutely indebted to the Lord. Is this the manner of man to give a promise like this? And so the translation, sure mercies of David, gets us straight to the heart of the issue. Probably one of those places in the, that we despise really, but one of those places that's there in the New Testament, in the Bible, in the 1611 version, where you get an interpretation rather than a direct translation. But you're being directed to the sure mercies that were given David. He worshipped the Lord because he would be forgiven from his sins. He would have a descendant, and that descendant would be the Messiah. And through him, he would have many spiritual children. And these are the things that to him they were certain. Thou hast made with me a covenant certain and sure. And they were merciful, given at a time when what he planned to do in building the temple was rejected. So that's the force of, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And then he quotes the psalm that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, Psalm 16. Wherefore he says also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For he can't be referring to David, is what he's saying. Peter said the same thing in Acts 2. For David, after he had served his own generation, remember I said to you that there were expressions in these summaries, in these early preachings that we wouldn't otherwise come across. And I've always loved this expression, that David served his own generation by the will of God. Have you taken it to heart that you have served your own generation by the will of God in these 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years that the Lord has given you? Well, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption, that was his body did. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So obviously it's great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus, that is being spoken of here. But what Paul is emphasizing is he's alive forevermore. And all those who believe in him will be forgiven, but raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead like he is, and be alive forevermore. This is great news. No wonder the Gentiles wanted to hear a bit more of it. Wonderful, wonderful news. We should be raised from the dead. Our soul lives forever, of course. We shall be raised forever, and we shall live with him forever. He whom God raised again saw no corruption. Well, our bodies will lie a mouldering in the grave, as they said about John Brown's body, but our souls never cease to exist. So now he applies his preaching. Be it known unto you, he was asked if he had any word of exhortation. So having given his background in his preaching, he now comes to the word of exhortation. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Do you have any sins to be forgiven? Is there anything for which the Lord will come down upon you and judge you and perhaps judge you to eternal destruction? Well, come to the Lord Jesus. Through this man is preached the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament way couldn't take away any sin. As Hebrews puts it, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything can be taken away through faith in his blood. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. Now, you must understand how the logic goes here, or the reading of the language. He's not saying that those who believe are justified from those particular things which the Old Testament law wouldn't justify you. They justified nothing. The reading is, by him, all that believe are justified from all things. And none of these things could you be justified from by the law of Moses. And then he says, beware. He gives a great warning. He gives a great caution. He's been invited to give an exhortation. Beware, he says, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. It's actually Habakkuk. So it's only one prophet, but because it's the book of the prophets, is what he means. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophet. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. It is a terrible, terrible thing to despise people, to look down on them, to think they don't have your attainments, your qualifications, but you look down on them. But to despise the Son of Man, of whom it was written in Isaiah 53, he is despised, he is rejected. But woe unto him who does the despising. Behold, he despises. And he's saying to the people who are listening, are you thinking that this is nonsense? Are you thinking that this is just made up? Are you thinking that this is not to be credited? Well, be careful. Behold, he despises and wonder. Because in the day that you are brought into judgment, you will wonder, however, you thought it couldn't be true. And you will wonder about the man of whom it was true. I wonder how, I often try to think how men said what they said. Did he say, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish? Is that how he said it? There is danger in despising. There is danger in only coming to the point of wondering. And the danger is of perishing everlastingly. Commitment is what the preaching is after here. Commitment is what the gospel is always after. Commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, being his loyal disciple, following him. Well, the full quotation was, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. I think in all the early preachers of the gospel that we have recorded in the book of Acts, this is the only time that particular quotation is used, but it is a good one, as you can see. A work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man shall declare it unto you. I'm declaring it to you, he's saying. Other apostles and other travelling preachers will declare the same message unto you. But there are going to be very, very many people who will not believe it, even though the testimony is good. The testimony is of three witnesses or more. But without cause, they killed him. And many of you will reject mind without cause, except the cause of the natural man. And that's all we hear of the sermon. But we hear that when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them. Now, are we to think that the Jews went out first and the Gentiles who were there hung about a bit and spoke to Paul and Barnabas and asked them to preach on the next Sabbath day? And they would work hard to bring everybody to the meeting? Or are we to think that they were all Jews in the synagogue and somehow the Gentiles could just hear a little bit, hear enough to be intrigued and to give that invitation? Now, he needed no second invitation because Paul, though he was to preach to the Jews, as Jesus said, he was sent to be the apostle to the Gentiles. and he preached to the Gentiles before, of course, but the ministry was only just beginning. And of course, he couldn't refuse something like this. They besought, they begged him, they prayed him. I suspect he was embarrassed, I don't know, but to be begged to do the thing it's your commission to do. He might feel, but I should think he'd feel delighted. And it was interesting, they said, on the Sabbath. It was connected with the Sabbath, but they could have said, will you not preach these things to us tomorrow or the day after? Or the day after. So there's something that these were folks who were in some way connected with the synagogue, and they were going to try and get Gentile friends. And now we have one little postscript. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. So a lot of them did believe. Maybe you've asked yourself sometimes, well, the apostles preached one Sabbath day, and then they preached the next Sabbath day, and then the next Sabbath day. Did they do anything in between? Well, of course, we know very well that they did. But you get just a glimpse of it here. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. In other words, they were committed. And Paul and Barnabas spoke to them, persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And I think that's probably code language for telling us that they persistently met them during the week, taught them all the things they wanted to know, taught them all the doctrines of Christ, answered their questions, gave them assurance about if their sins were committed to him upon repentance, he would forgive them. It's a lovely expression, persuaded them to continue. The emphasis is on continue. They'd already been persuaded to follow them, but persuaded to continue in the grace of God. Well, even among ourselves, by which I don't mean our church, I mean this generation, not everyone continues to the end. People do give up. And it is always noticeable, of course, that those, if you like, who were younger and brought up in a Christian home and then afterwards turn away from the Lord, that whose gospel they heard every day, they tend to be the ones who are most adamantly contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who do not continue in the things that they've already heard may know already that they are rejected. And so they are very adamant against the gospel that they've heard. It's a frightening thing, really, but it just reminds us that we are to continue, that the Bible persuades us to continue in the faith. There is no other way. No reason why we should reject it. And no reason why our children, for whom we pray earnestly, should also reject it. Will you be persuaded by the Spirit to continue in the grace of God? Do not give up. Do not give up. Maybe he was saying to them, when Paul and Barnabas had left. Do not give up when the minister by whom you were saved moves. Do not give up. Where you've never been to before. Don't say, well, it's not like it used to be, I'm not going to continue. Because if you take that line, bit by bit, you'll get cooler and colder until you lose the faith. Do not give up under any circumstances, and certainly not under persecution. For if it's persecution, our glorification may not be very many hours away. Well, may the Lord bless us, and we'll continue from there and into chapter 14, God willing, next week.